The first thing I want to do, a couple of things I want to do, is first to start off with an apology for the complexity of all of this. And it is a very complex subject and the massive stuff that I'm just going to throw at you. And I hope some of it sticks. I think more than anything else that I'm trying to get across some general themes here of the care and effort that goes into an appropriate Bible study, so that when you yourself approach the Scripture, you won't just take what somebody says or anything else for granted, but that you'll at least begin to know some of the effort that needs to be made. And I hope that some of this stuff will become intuitive. I know that it is pretty much with me. It's because of the amount of study that I've done over the years. I'm very sure it is with Randy. It's not that we sit down with our checklist and go through, you know, dang, 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 did I meet principle this and that and the other. Those things are really in my head. And we covered a whole lot of principles last time. We're going to look at a bunch of other things tonight that are more reflective of grammar. So please don't think that when I'm going 90 miles an hour up here and we're throwing a lot of things out that, you know, please ask a question or something if you get stuck on something. But if you're going to have to remember all this perfectly, because you're not going to be able to. But I hope you'll get the general idea and concept. If we don't make it all the way through all this stuff I've given you tonight, we'll pick it up where we left off and keep going the next time. Now, someone asked last time for a sheet of just basic suggested study resources. And so I've made that up. And in saying that, you may have some better ideas for resources than this. I am not in any way saying this is the 1611 King James Version of resources here, if you understand what I mean. These things are just from my personal experience, this is kind of the starter kit. But a lot of this has to do with software anymore. That's the best thing you can do. And we'll be looking at the completely free software tonight, except that I've added some things to mine, like the NASB, which cost a little bit of money, not much, and some things like that. Brother Randy has brought his computer tonight with Logos on it, and he is in the high level up here. You know, it's a Lexus. I'm driving, you know, a Yugo, and he's driving a Lexus. Now, for us regular people, the Yugo does just fine. But there are some really nice things, and you can keep building and adding to the software. But that just does so much for you, and we'll be looking at some little pieces of that in a very cursory way tonight. But if you're not going that route and you don't like computers and all of that, there are some things on here that are just the basics, like word study books. W.E. Vine, I think, on the New Testament is the best. Nelson's is very good. And I had some others, but I didn't even list them because I generally don't use those. And when I don't find a completely thorough explanation, I usually go, I'm talking about with software, if I want a more in-depth word study, I go to one of these, and I have some other even more in-depth word study books that I can go to. Also, obviously, you need a very good basic English dictionary, not one of these little dictionary-like things, but a good, heavy Webster's dictionary that goes into a lot of detail. That is very, very helpful. Concordances, and again, I haven't hardly touched a concordance anymore. I used to just wear them out, but because of software. But if you're not software, and if you're going to use NASB, the Zondervan NASB Exhaustive Concordance is great. And, of course, it has a lexicon of the words. So you get both right there with that. General knowledge books, and these things are generally not online, so you kind of have to buy them. But I like Unger's Bible Handbook. It's a little book. It's kind of a quickie survey of the Bible. Unger's Bible Dictionary is excellent. Or if I know I have a Wycliffe Bible, excuse me, not Wycliffe, I have a Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary that is paperback, which is a lot cheaper than Unger's. So if you can find that one, to me they're six of one, half a dozen of the other. If I was going to choose, I'd probably choose Unger's, but if I could get the other cheaper, I'd get it. And some things like I use Talk Through the Bible, Wilkerson Boa. Again, actually, I think that one's probably a little bit better than the Unger's Bible Handbook. A little bit more detail. And an interlinear Greek English New Testament is very useful if you're trying to understand, for it is for me, if you're trying to understand something that in the Greek that I can't make sense of with everything else I'm looking at. Sometimes I can if I go to that. Knave's Topical Bible is an old standard, been way back. If you're looking for a topic, that's a good place to look. And I also use sometimes the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which really gives you if you're looking at a passage, it gives you a lot of cross-references for other passages and so forth on the same subjects and same things. So those are things. Systematic theology, somebody's asked about that. And there is no such thing in my book as a perfect one of those. Each one of these, there's some similarities. I think if I were going to choose one of these, just one to have, I'd probably take Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. That little book, Major Bible Themes by Schaefer Walvoord, I've always found that to be an amazing little book that's very simply written and deals with a lot of good theology in it. And then I have Baker's Bible, Dictionary of Theology, which is really pretty good. That's a nice book, a little bit deeper on a lot of theological subjects. So I'd recommend that too. General commentaries on the whole Bible. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is pretty solid. Use it a lot. But it's not a great amount of detail. But I think and it's one of those commentaries that different men have written different books of the Bible. And so some perhaps are better than others, but I think it's a pretty solid. Worsby is a good solid. That's not Worsby there. It should be Worsby. That's a typo, but it's Warren Worsby is a good solid guy. I think John MacArthur is a good solid guy. Any commentaries by him? James Montgomery Boyce is very solid in my book. Hendrickson is generally solid. Little weak in some areas, but generally very solid. David Martin Lloyd Jones is one of my favorite, and I think you've probably heard of John Calvin. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary on the New Testament is pretty solid, and for the Old Testament, which to me is harder to find, Kyle and Dalich have some good scholarly work on the Old Testament, go into great detail. That's a whole big set of those things, and the Unger's commentary on the Old Testament, I think is a pretty good place to look. So again, you may find have some things in mind yourself, and I also have a lot of other books, but I'm just talking about as kind of a starter set. Maybe some of that will be helpful to you. And I didn't mean to spend that much time messing with that. If you think you have something better, I certainly wouldn't argue with you. Okay, here we go. Tonight, I'm not going to spend, this looks like a quick review and all that, I'm not. I'm going to focus on grammatical principles for interpretation and basically just jump right in. The only review I'm going to have is remind you that hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. So that's what we're doing. There's a lot of detail, a lot of information. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. There's just a great deal to cover whenever you're being a Berean, as we read this morning in Acts 16, and studying the Word of God and doing it correctly. It's not something that just happens automatically. It really takes a lot of effort, and it's a great challenge, and it's a wonderful thing to do. Of course, there's nothing more important. Now, I would just remind you that the whole idea here is to have solid principles that we will stay on target. Because when you get off target and you don't have those things and you veer off, you really don't have the truth. That's it in a nutshell. You're veering off. You may have some truth, or you have varieties of truth. You're picking and choosing, but you're not really staying on target like you should. And that's why there's so many varieties of beliefs and ideas all the way from the Christian evangelical church, Roman Catholicism, all the way into the cults and everything else that are still in the name of Christ, is because to one degree or another there's misinterpretation and misapplication of the precious Word of God. So we want to be sure that as much as we are humanly able, and none of us are going to be perfect in this area, that we try to know Christ, that I may know Him. And the foundation for all of this, and I'm not going to say any more than that, but because we've been through this, but the foundation, of course, is the Bible itself and our absolute confidence in the Bible, that it is to be trusted, as it says there, absolutely, completely, unquestionably, and unreservedly. And I'm talking about in the original languages. So, the issue is always us exploring it and not coming up with our own ideas and concepts and applying it to it or extra-biblical, but it alone. Three main approaches. I just want to mention those real quick again to interpretation. And these are all really under evangelicalism. The allegorical interpretation is looking for a higher sense of meaning from a passage. Now, what I failed probably to mention last time or other times is that with allegorical interpretation and also really spiritual interpretation, the people that are involved in that, and there's some excellent people that I love to read, many of the writers that I believe are solid in much of the Bible, they literally interpret most of the Gospels, most of the New Testament, especially the letters, except where it enters into eschatology and some of those things. But when it comes to the Old Testament, they take a different approach. And so there's an inconsistency there. So what you see with both of these interpretations, which are usually pretty much intermingled with the allegory looking for a higher sense and with the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and there's a sense in which that's true, but not that we take the New Testament theology and go back to the Old Testament to define what was being said then and try to apply that over on top of it. And that defies what we've talked about before as progressive revelation. So what we are shooting for here in all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is a normative interpretation. The Scriptures are to be understood in the normative meaning of words. The words of Scripture are to be understood in the historical and grammatical situation in which they are found, their immediate context. And actually, as we've also discussed, we're trying to go back and say, what did the people that were the original hearers and the original author intend? Because that's when we get to the true meaning of that text. And by the way, if you and I try to do what is said here in allegorical interpretation, what's the danger there? Who's to say what's right? If I'm looking at a passage of Scripture and I can basically say, well, this means this to me, and you say, well, no, it means this to me, because we've canceled out the literal interpretation, then who's to say what is right? My mind becomes the Word of God. I hope you see that. And that's why the only interpretation that makes sense is the literal interpretation. Okay. Three blind men and the elephants. You may have seen this before. Three blind men came up upon an elephant and set out about to describe it. The first, feeling the elephant's trunk, said that the elephant is like a snake. The second, feeling the tail, the tall side of the animal, said that the elephant was tall like a wall. The third felt the tail and that the elephant is like a tree with flexible branches. Each one described accurately his experience of the elephant, yet the experiences were so vastly different that someone who had never heard of an elephant would not be able to imagine that these three descriptions fit the same beast, each account true but partial. So when we approach the Scriptures, we don't want to be like the three blind men, feeling this on one side and just seeing that view of it. And again, we're really looking at the fact that the elephant here is, of course, the Bible, and that we need to look at it from every conceivable side, position, and possibility, do all systematic research before we make a determination of what a passage truly says. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 9 and 10, we've talked about this before, the great wisdom of Solomon. In fact, in that same passage, he talks about really that there's only one book to look at. And he's really talking about the Word of God. Of course, the Word as it was at that particular time. And he talked about in there that he pondered and searched out and arranged. And what he's talking about is the same really sort of process that we're looking at today as we study God's Word. We pay close, we ponder, we pay close attention to words. We search out, that is, we penetrate and exegete the text, and arranged, went about it orderly, he made it fit, where it made sense, and that it was consistent with the rest of the Word. And when we're looking at interpretation, then again, we're looking at it from an analytical side, and we're looking at it from a synthesis side. Analytical moves from the specific to the general, which is a microscopic method, but always with the broader picture in mind. We never look at this in a spot without having the whole picture in mind, so that we don't do like the elephant guys are doing. We're just looking at a spot or something. And synthesis, the various parts are viewed together, are seen in their relation to one another, and are regarded as the whole, which of course is the telescopic method, looking at the big picture. And so both of those things have to be true. And as you're really studying the Word of God, you're doing that. You're sifting through things. You're looking at it small. You're looking at it big and all places in between. Analysis concentrates on the infinitesimal. Synthesis concentrates on the infinite. The synthetic method requires that we get a mental grasp of the Bible as a whole, using both methods in harmony, provide the correct understanding of any passage. Martin Luther, I took this quote from him, studied the Bibles and gathered apples. First of all, he said, he shook the tree, then the limbs and the branches, then after that he searched under the leaves for any remaining fruit. And that really kind of, in a folksy way, summarizes everything that we're doing. Now, the Bible is to be taken phenomenologically, which means that as things appear to the human observer. For example, the Scripture speaks of the sun rising in the east. And, of course, some of the liberals love to get on that kind of a bandwagon with a lot of things and say, see, the Bible is inaccurate. It's not scientifically true, which is not true at all. The Scripture speaks of the sun rising in the east, which is a phenomenological statement. Scientifically, the sun doesn't rise, yes, but the Scriptures describe things the way they appear. And we see that throughout the Scripture. James 1, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, etc. Within it, if we look at places like Ezekiel, within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. He's describing, Ezekiel is, what he saw and the vision that God gave him. And we see the same sort of things when we get to Revelation. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So we have to understand that there is a phenomenological way to view the Bible, and we don't get hung up on a lot of things that really aren't necessary or important when it comes to looking at it. So anytime we want to then begin to determine the general meaning of a passage, here are some basics again. This time, some of these things interface with what we've already talked about. Some of it's new, but they're more in the grammatical area. What did the passage convey to those whom it was addressed at the time they were addressed? That's one of the questions. All these kinds of questions should be things that any of us should ask. Who is speaking and why are they speaking when we're talking about a writer? Who is being spoken to and what general theme or issue is being addressed? So many problems would be cleared up or cured in Bible interpretation if these simple rules were followed. Paying attention to what is being addressed, who is speaking and why, and who is being spoken to and about what. Is it figurative language, command, instruction, or argument? A lot of the language of the Bible is all about argument. It's not. There are areas of command. There are areas of instruction. And then a lot of it is argumentative, to make a point or to make a case as though you were in a courtroom, as well as, of course, figurative language. Does the passage carry any special significance given the historical and social context, does what they're talking about, how does it apply today if it's dealing with the culture back then? And we need to understand what was being conveyed at that time and in that culture. Pay attention to those elements that are repeated in the immediate context. What does the verse studied contribute to the overall meaning of the immediate context? And how would the meaning of the immediate context be affected if it were left out? All of those are the kinds of questions that need to be thought out. If I'm studying something like that first line there, pay attention to those elements that are repeated. When you see things that are repeated, then you know that, and sometimes they're repeated not exactly the same, but they're dealing with the same general concept, and they're just working. The apostle is working his way all the way around it. And so all of those things help us to formulate and understand what is being said in that context. Keep in mind the passages before and after what is being discussed. That just seems to be common sense, but again, people don't always use common sense when it comes to the Scriptures. We dare not go to the Scriptures and just pull something out and say, see, because there's no telling what you'll pull out and what you'll believe as a result of that. All the cults are built on this. And so much of the confusion about anything from tongues to baptism to you name it is built on that kind of torturing of the Scripture. Normally, there is a new thought beginning with a new paragraph. And in your Bible, you should follow those paragraph markers. Now, that's not always true, because the larger context, the paragraphs may be feeding one another and often are. But generally, there is at least a little bit of a switch, a little bit of a hinge that is found in a new paragraph. Does it seem to conflict with other passages or biblical doctrines? If what I'm believing or thinking I'm understanding from a passage is in conflict with something else or a biblical doctrine, it can't be. There's something wrong. You need to study it deeper and get a better understanding. Is there a progression in the story, a counter argument? Is there a climax? Are there contrast? Are there parallels or illustrations? And by the way, the Bible uses a lot of contrast. We saw that this morning. Of course, that wasn't in the Bible, but with him. But it referenced the Bible, but it woke everybody up, you know. And we'll see here in a little bit, those buts are very important. The writers use a lot of contrast because the Christian life is a contrast. We were lost, but we've been found. And so there's this huge gulf and distinction in all of Scripture about all kinds and manners of things, and especially our relationship to God. So there's contrasts that are there, and parallels and illustrations. And what is implied by the use of particular terms, phrases, or sentences? Any implications must be clear and reasonable. Be careful not to exaggerate or overextend what the text says in order to support a preconceived idea. This is very common. I get the guys that come to your door are going to do that. They've got their preconceived ideas, and they've got their verses. They don't know much of anything else, but they know that, to argue about, and those are taken out of context, and they're applying their preconceived ideas to that. We don't want to be guilty of the same thing. Every one of us, probably to some degree or other, is guilty of that, but we don't want to be. We want to be sure that we don't take our own preconceived ideas and that we're looking carefully at the text and not back in the mirror of what we want it to be. Is there a command to obey? Is there an error to avoid? Does the passage point out sinful behavior or attitudes? Is there an example to follow? Is there a promise to claim? Does the passage highlight an aspect of God's nature and character? And how does it relate to glorifying Christ? And that last statement, you can apply to almost anything in Scripture because it's all about Jesus Christ. And when you start veering off somewhere that doesn't glorify Christ, then you know you're on the wrong trail. But all of these things have a point and place of kinds of questions that you should be asking yourself when you're dealing with any passage, because all of these kinds of things are true. The Bible is a complexity of examples and promises and errors to avoid and commands to obey. and all of those kinds of things. And so we have to put them all as a part and parcel and make sure we don't get this mixed up with this, mixed up with this, mixed up with this, which is a very common thing. And ultimately, the test of a good interpretation is whether it makes good sense of the text and its immediate context. If I can, when I get through trying to determine what something means, and I can read through that whole thing then, and it's a nice, smooth highway, no potholes in it. You understand what I mean. If you're driving along in your Bible, and I mean reading it, and all of a sudden there's a pothole you fall in, and you think, well, this doesn't fit anything here, then there's something wrong. Because the whole thing should flow together and then make sense once you have a clear understanding. And there shouldn't be pieces of it that are hanging there that, well, why did he say this? It's like, this doesn't belong. It must have, where did it come from? And a lot of, you see a lot of commentaries are that way. I look at them and I say, wow. You know, and so they come up with these wild explanations of why that's there. And there is no wild explanation. That just doesn't fit. If it doesn't fit, it doesn't fit. Sounds like O.J. Simpson's trial, doesn't it? Don't be too quick to run to a commentary. Study the passage to come to your own conclusions, then pick good commentaries to review. Now, that's my own two cents there, but that's what I have found to be true. The first thing I used to do is run to the commentaries, and I found out that most of the time they just clouded my thinking. I would suggest that you read and read and digest and chew on and think about. And I woke up in the middle of the night. I think, wait a minute. You know, I understand what that. And seriously, it works that way. Of course, and I realize that's in preparation for messages and things. But I'll be chewing on something and it'll be working, rattling around in there. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't quite get that. And sometimes it'll come to me like that. The pieces will come together. But I just think it's best to look that way. Then I fall back and go back to the commentaries, and then maybe I'll plug in some things that I missed or some thoughts or ideas that someone else has. But I just find my own personal study to be better, at least to start with. All right. So figures of speech. How do you know if an expression is figurative or literal? Well, here's a rule. Always take a passage in its literal sense unless there is good reason to do otherwise. So who's got Revelation 7 in front of them? Revelation 7. Revelation 7, this is the 144,000. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and so forth and so on. I think that's a rule that applies here. Always take a passage in its literal sense unless there's a good reason to do otherwise. I haven't found a good reason to do otherwise there. So that would be my opinion on that one. The figurative sense is intended if the literal would involve an impossibility. Someone got Jeremiah 1:18? This is not a Bible drill. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land. Well, obviously, he's not talking about a literal fortified city and a pillar of iron and walls of bronze, is he? He's using figurative language, and that's the point. The figurative sense is intended if the literal would involve an impossibility. Y'all follow me now? These are just, again, some basic normative rules. The figurative is intended if the literal is absurd. Isaiah 55:12. And I'm just giving some examples here. And I remember what 55:12 is. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, do you think the trees are literally clapping their hands? That would be absurd. But you get the figurative idea of the expression there is that everything is going to change. The world will be a delightful place. because it begins because of the changes, of course, that have taken place in that kingdom and also in your own heart. Take the figurative sense if the literal would demand immoral action. We're getting back to where we are in John there, John's Gospel, chapter 6. And this has to do with the eating of Christ's body, I believe, yes. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. Take the figurative sense if the literal would demand immoral action." And what we're saying with all of these kinds of rules, if it doesn't fit normative thought processes, what I'd call common sense, then I need to look for something else there. I need to look for another explanation. Christ wasn't talking about them start chewing on His flesh. And we're going to be getting to that in the study, so I'm not going to break off and launch off in a preaching thing here. But you see the point of how important it is? Because the people that were listening to Him that didn't have ears to hear thought that's what He really meant. And we got some people today in the mother church, it's not really the mother church, that are still trying to literally eat the body of Christ over and over again. Sometimes a figure is marked by a qualifying adjective. Since we're in John 6:32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." The true bread out of heaven. Sometimes a figure is marked by a qualifying adjective. And that idea of true bread then lets us know that He's not talking about literal bread. He's talking about something else. So there's nearly always a little indicator there, you see. What is a figure of speech? A figure of speech is a picturesque, out-of-the-ordinary way of presenting literal facts that might otherwise be stated in a normal, plain, ordinary way. It is not the opposite of literal interpretation. It is literal interpretation placed in picturesque language. You follow me there? So don't think that you either have, you're either going 180 degrees this way or 180 degrees this way. It is a means of speech of presenting factual, literal information, but presenting it to you in a way that it heightens the understanding. If you're in tune with that, at least, you know, if you're in tune to understanding what is being said to you and are not launching off on some wild trip, which is what we're trying to avoid here. Recognizing figures of speech. When the Lord told the church, "I will come like a thief," Revelation 3:3, to one of the churches, He did not mean He would come to rob. Instead, the point of comparison is that He would come suddenly and unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. And that just makes sense. So again, we can't apply the statement, "the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night," literally to that. It was a figurative expression of how He would come. And the picture is painted for us of the picture of a thief who doesn't announce himself but comes when we least expect him. When Job referred to the pillars of the earth trembling, Job 9:6, he was referring to the mountains of the earth. And here's some different figures of speech. And all I did was put down some of those that are the most common, and there's a whole bunch of these. But I know, you know, from time to time, as we're teaching, and you were keyed into this, you know, we'll say, this is a paradox. A statement that is seemingly absurd or contradictory to normal opinion, but is not. If we look in Mark 8:35, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's a paradox. It seems absurd, and yet it's a truth. Isn't that amazing? And you see the beauty of the Word of God in the language even of Christ here. A euphemism is a substitution of an agreeable or at least non-offensive expression for one whose plainer meaning might be harsh are unpleasant. And you'll often hear when we're teaching somebody, this is a euphemism for such and such. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, hey, but that's I'm in the wrong place. I'm in Acts 7. No wonder. That didn't sound right. Wait a minute. I don't know if I have the right passage there. Makes sense. If only it's an easy credit. Oh, fell asleep. That's what it is. I beg your pardon. Fell asleep is a euphemism for death. That's correct. I'm completely lost there. I thought, well, I got the wrong passage. Fell asleep is a euphemism for death. It is a least, it is a less offensive expression and often refers especially to a believer's death because it's like falling asleep. It doesn't carry with it the harshness that a non-believer's death does. Hyperbole is an exaggeration for emphasis. Deuteronomy 1:28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying the people are bigger and taller than we, the cities are larger and fortified to heaven, and besides we saw the sons of Anak in there. Exaggeration for emphasis of rhetorical effect. Our brethren have made our hearts melt. Did their hearts literally melt? No. We get the idea from that, exaggerated idea, that they were fearful. Metaphor. Implied comparison achieved through a figurative use of words. The word is used not in its literal sense, but in one analogous to it. And I'm not going to go into all these, but you are, I think, familiar with most of these. A simile is an explicit comparison between two things using like or as. A parable, obviously, there's many parables that our Lord spoke. An extended simile comparing unlike things that are easily understood to reveal truth that is difficult to comprehend. We had a parable this morning, and we were in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. Personification, making inanimate objects animated. We'll look at that one just because you get the idea of what we're talking about. Isaiah 35. And verse 1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The desert will be glad? An anthropomorphism attributing physical characteristics to God. I think Psalm 8 talks about the finger work of God, I believe, or the handiwork. But often you'll talk about God's right arm or his right hand or something like that. It is a tribute so that we can understand. It's really given to us for our understanding. It is not literal. That is, again, a figure of speech. No, that was literal. He did talk. Well, I think that's a good question because we just talked about things that are absurd and so forth. And there is a difference, and we didn't really deal with that, between supernatural work of God. I mean, I could determine that it's absurd, let there be light, and there was light. I could determine that it's absurd, and many people have, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And certainly it looks to be absurd that a donkey is speaking. But it's obvious from the context of the passage that he really did speak. And that was a supernatural occurrence. What we just read in Isaiah 35, the desert being glad, is not the same thing. That's a description, again, for a particular to communicate something to us and figurative language that could not really be communicated as well in simple language. But I think we have to separate or delineate supernatural things. When Elijah made the axe head float, you know, on the water, that was a supernatural event. It wasn't a figure of speech as such. But that's an excellent question. I think the context will bear that out when we're studying.
I think when you listen, if you listen to covenant preachers a lot of times, they will hinge on that literalists without differentiation take things literally when they should not. And that's why when you do this, you have to balance out something else. I think the supernatural aspect is that if it's differentiated in the context of the passage.
There's a difference between being figurative in speech and being supernatural. I mean, the context of he actually did speak is a supernatural happening that God brought about versus some of the things that I've pointed out. And again, I think a lot of this, and I agree with you, and so, certainly that is one of the claims of those that take an allegorical or spiritualizing approach, is that, well, you're too literal, and how do you delineate this? And that's why we're going through these rules and principles, because, if I didn't recognize figures of speech, for example, and I took everything in the Bible literally, I'd be banging my head all over the place. But I would also, I can also go the other direction. And so there's got to be a sense of wisdom that's applied to all of this. Yeah, Randy. Right.
You know what right arms do, and now it's being used to express what God does. It says a donkey spoke. We know what speaking means. It means communicating. So whether the donkey spoke out loud in a human language or not, the word speaks means communicating. So there's no reason to think that the donkey didn't speak in a language. Because you don't want to take the word speaks and make it mean something other than speak. Just like you don't want the word right arm to mean something other than right arm.
I can flip that just the other way and say the desert, I know what the desert is, and I know what it means to exhibit what the desert was supposed to exhibit there, and if I put it together, then I have no problem with that. I mean, and that's the problem, is people that are going to tell you that you are too literal with Scripture are going to tell you...
Say the desert rejoices.
Yes.
Rejoicing is an emotion that's associated with sentient beings. And to say a river rejoices or a desert rejoices,
all creation said.
We still have to understand what rejoice means. We're not going to figuratively interpret what rejoice means. We're going to figuratively explain that a desert. We don't throw out the literal meaning of rejoicing and we're using figurative language.
I still, when you get right down to it, I think you have to, first of all, understand what we're trying to do here about what figures of speech are and how they're used, and then go back to the context. And that's going to determine whether it's a supernatural event. Is the desert literally speaking? Or is he talking as a figure of speech?
I believe in the passage we looked at this morning, I'm the shepherd of the sheep.
Right.
We're not four-legged animals, but we understand what that means.
Right.
And we wouldn't understand what that means if we didn't have a literal sheep here.
We're a bunch of dummies, in other words.
And we need a shepherd.
Amen. Determine the relationships between, and we won't go much further here because I see I'm already running out of time and we're probably not a third way into this, but determine the relationships between the key words and phrases, especially be cognizant of connecting words. And I've given you just a grid there of connecting words. And you'll constantly see these words used in Scripture. We saw that again this morning with the but. And I've said over and over that the buts contrast are huge in Scripture. And so to understand those things and to treat them that way gives you great leverage in understanding what the passage is saying. Now, all of these, like contrast, condition, comparison, that's what each of these word formations that you see in Scripture are doing. If it says, so that, then it means that it's speaking of a purpose. And so you understand that as a purpose. Well, this is, you know, I know this is simple and sounds like apple pie. But again, we often, if we don't think that way, we often will fail to understand what something is saying. Here's one of those wonderful passages, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you, as you know, you're, again, my favorite but God in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And goes on from there. But that is a significant contrast in the Scripture. And that is something that Paul uses constantly. I think years ago we've all heard the illustration of if you want to expose a diamond in its best light, you put it under a bright light, but you put it against a black background. And you'll see that's what the good diamond stores will do. They have black velvet background, the diamond under a light in front of that black background because that contrast is so radical. And that is what Paul and many of the writers in the Scripture you do consistently. Just some others here. For this reason, in order that, that's a reason statement, for this reason, obviously, in order that, so you have two, there's a purpose behind that. And so those are little feelers. So that I'm looking at a sentence, I'm looking for these kinds of things to help me to clarify what is being communicated. As simple as that is, those little things are all in there so that I won't be confused. Revelation 19:17. And by the way, I could go all the way back to the beginning of Revelation. I don't remember how many of these phrases are used over and over again by John in writing the book of the Revelation. Then I saw. What are they saying through there? Then I saw. It is a time. He's giving a time reference. A chronological time reference. And so then we get to Revelation 21:20, verse 1. Then I saw. Chronological again. Chronological time. But if you look at, for example, and this is again an example of not following this rule. Here's a fellow that has brought his theological position to that passage, and he's denying the very thing that it says. In fact, I just thought it was interesting. And this is a good guy. I'm not trying to make fun. This is a man that knows God and got his other ducks lined up, but I don't think he does in this. He says, then I saw does not indicate that John is having a vision of events temporarily subsequent to the events of the previous 19 chapters. How do you know? That's what he says. Do you follow me? Because he's taken his preconceived idea and placed it on. He says, well, that can't mean that. It has to mean something else because I'm bringing my preconceived theological position to that passage. And launches off into a lot of other, what I think are nutty things here. But once we launch off and deny what the passage is saying, we can get and go anywhere. In the same way is a comparison statement, isn't it? It's a comparison statement. So you see these mixed all in. You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? He's talking about that if we have faith, then we will have a consistent demonstration through what we do with our life that we have faith. And he gives the example of Rahab in that regard. She showed that she had faith by sticking her neck out to these individuals, which she received as messengers, and of course helped them escape. Symbols. Symbols make up a portion of the Bible. A symbol is some object or action which is assigned a meaning for the purpose of depicting rather than stating the qualities of something else. Symbols are sometimes called types. Both represent something else. We talk about David being a type of Christ, and there are many types of Christ in the Old Testament, for example. A symbol does not have its symbolic meaning because of what it is in itself. It belongs only to its use as a symbol. You all follow me so far? Each symbol has a referent, what the symbol refers to. John 1:29, a lamb, which is the object, pictures Christ, which is the referent here, with the meaning that Christ is a sacrifice just as the lambs of the Old Testament law. So the lamb, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," it was symbolic. The lamb is a type of Christ. The lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament over and over again was really picturing Jesus Christ, of course. And so Christ is really the true lamb. Symbols have their base in something we can picture. They are based on literal objects or actions. The referent is not literally a lamb, as in 1:29, but there are literal lambs. By the way, this goes to what Brother McCulley was just saying. But you also have things like I've listed here, a beast with seven heads and ten horns is not an actuality, but these symbols contain enough reality to stir the imagination and understanding of the communication. We can at least envision something of what we think that would, something crazy, some kind of a beast or a monster in our mind or imagination with the seven heads and the ten horns, as to what that would look like. And so it is giving us an object lesson, at least in that sense. Most contexts define the symbols. For example, in Ezekiel 37:4, where it talks about, can these dry bones live? And if we just stopped right there, what is he talking about? There's these dead body in the wilderness, in the desert. But we go down to Ezekiel 37:11, and it tells us that these dry bones are the whole house of Israel. So the writer is giving us an object lesson on what God will do for Israel, making the dry bones live. And so the context itself tells us what the symbol is. If the verse's context does not give the meaning of the symbol, then check other passages. Normally there'll be a reference to something the writer is considering from a similar context elsewhere. Much of the Bible is written quoting other passages. In Mary's Magnificat, you know, we talked about not too long ago, you know, everything that she said there was a compilation of Old Testament passages. When you get to Romans chapter 3, and Paul's talking about the condition of man in depravity, all he's doing is listing out Old Testament passages about the condition of man in depravity. And so the same way is true with symbols and types that we see throughout the Word of God. A lot of the stuff that's found in the book of the Revelation, of course, is found also in the book of Daniel and in other places. Because that symbol or that was used here is also then used here by another writer. And so if we can't learn what it is maybe from the context that it's in, we can go to the other context and then see what that reference might be there. Look for one major point of resemblance and be careful not to make the wrong characteristic of the symbol. There is one meaning, and that meaning must be found in a careful study of the context and other similar passages. We cannot go to the Word of God and say, well, that may mean that to you, and that's all right, but it means that to me, and it means this to someone else, and all that kind of stuff. The Bible has a purpose and a meaning. It is the truth. And so we don't want to get caught up in that. So we're not talking when we're looking at these things at just, you know, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. Now, I'm not trying to say we can absolutely understand everything in the Bible, but we should make the effort to try to understand specifically what truth is being conveyed, where it's being conveyed. Some parts of prophecy are symbolic and other parts are not. Beast and prophecy are symbolic, but kings are not. You follow me there? And so so just because some things are symbolic doesn't mean that everything is symbolic. And we have to be able to delineate what is and what is not. Do not symbolize that which can be understood as plausible or possible. That's the idea. I keep using the term, the idea of common sense. Let me try to see if I can find a good stopping point here. In the grammatical interpretation process, the text of Scripture is carefully studied. Exegesis is the critical analysis of the text to determine four important things. Well, we're fixing to get into etymology, so that gets pretty involved. We didn't get too far tonight, but that leaves us some good things to study. Etymology is really interesting. And what am I, about halfway through that thing? All right, I appreciate you prevailing with me. I hope that this is helpful to you and that it makes sense to you and that it will be useful for your own personal Bible study. This is the kind of thing that the seminary that I took my courses from is big, is heavy on hermeneutics. In fact, their hermeneutics is now being taught by our ex-pastor, Joe Saul. I can't imagine anybody better teaching that at Tyndale. And because this is the foundation for everything, everything else. If we miss here, if we don't get it right here, it's like I said at the beginning, you veer off into space. And as Christ said, if your eye is dark, can't see how great is the darkness. And we don't want to be in darkness. We want to walk in the light. And so it is very important, and I think especially in this day and age in which people have largely, or churches even, have largely abandoned the Bible and are not taking it serious enough, that we be those that are blessings to others to point them to the truth and have ourselves anchored in the Word. Well, enough said.
Can I share something that I found in the paper that I actually wanted to share it this morning, but we ran out of time, as a perfect advertisement for people to come to this class tonight. This is just amazing. And the thing that's scary about it is probably one of our neighbors that wrote it. It's a letter to the editor in response to someone that was talking about how prophecy fits into public policy. Let me read it real quick, because it's got some passages of Scripture that are taken totally out of context. I don't even know what Bible he's pulling it from, but just let me read it real quick, because it really is just amazing how people can mess things up and confuse the world. I mean, they're going to. Prophecy, no policy. Reference, don't desert Israel from a letter of May 18th. Is Harold Seeger really suggesting that our decisions in the Middle East be dictated by a book whose prophetic record is worse than random guesses? A few examples. Joshua 17:17-8 said the houses of Israel, or Ephraim and Manasseh, would drive the Canaanites out of Beth-Shean. Isaiah 17:1 said Damascus will be destroyed and be a city no more. Isaiah 24 says that Assyria would conquer and subjugate Egypt and Ethiopia. Joel 3:17 says that strangers will never pass through Jerusalem again. Jeremiah 9:11, I'm sure there is a secret message here, says Jerusalem will be reduced to a heap and have no inhabitants except dragons. Hosea 2:18 says God will abolish the bow and the sword and war from Israel, and all will be safe. I think I am on firm ground when I say none of these prophecies have come to pass, and most are impossible for reasons such as Assyria no longer exists as a political state, and dragons have not been spotted in the area for a while. So now Mr. Seeger wants the United States to pick a prophecy out of Genesis and base our foreign policy on it. Seeger omits the punchline here regarding... regarding Christianity's plan for the Jews. Israel has to exist at the time of the second coming, or yet another biblical prophecy bites the dust. The bad news is the Christians want the Jewish people healthy so they can be slaughtered properly just before Christ returns to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 13, 8, 9, and others. I'm not going to mention the guy's name because it may be your neighbor. But when I read this, and I even went and I looked at the passages, I said, absolutely, totally out of context, doesn't fit history, doesn't fit anything. And yet, 95% of the people that read this will probably think there's some truth.
Well,
and they're not going to dive into their Bible. They aren't going to.
Right, that's the issue. All those things are difficult. What we're doing here is difficult, and to understand the Word of God is difficult. And everything has to be put in its right context. Or if we just start going through the Bible and pulling verses out and throwing them on the wall, we have a vegetable soup that is the most confusing thing that anybody could ever imagine. And so it takes an extreme amount of effort. The problem is not the Word of God. The problem is this guy. And that goes back to what I said at the beginning. We have absolute confidence in the Word. What we're trying to do is be good stewards of rightly dividing that Word so that when we come to it, we can be able to understand everything in its context, where it is, why it's being said, and know whom we believe in, as was said this morning. Well, thank you. But isn't it a shame that is the mindset in large part of the current world that we live in? When I was a kid, the average person, even the non-Christian people, had a reverence for the Word of God, and that is what this guy does not have. Is a reverence for the Word of God. He's just using it for a foolish argument. So, well, I want to close us in prayer. And for those of you I know the Greens, bless their heart, want to, we'll go from here to the Whataburger.
We'll sacrifice.
Father, we thank you so much for your precious word, and we pray that you would help us, gracious Lord, to be a blessing to others in our time, to know your word, Father, and to teach it and help others to understand it. We also recognize in so doing, Father, that without you we can't understand anything. We need your spirit to guide and direct us in all that we do. Father, have mercy on our families, our children, the generation that is coming up. If the Lord Jesus tarries, we pray, Father, that you would raise up a righteous remnant among them that will truly know thee. Thank you for everyone that has come out tonight. I pray your mercies on taking them home safely. And I pray, Father, that everyone here might have a blessed and prosperous week. May we all know thy presence, and we pray that you would guide us and keep us from evil in all that we do. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thanks again.